Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, maybe you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call during this hour. Not right now. Our lines are full at the moment, but in a few minutes, some lines will be open. And keep this number handy and dial in anytime during the hour. The earlier, the better, because if you wait too long, we just might not get to your call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I don't think we have any announcements to make, so we'll just go directly to the phones and we'll talk to Clifford from Washington State. Hi, Clifford. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Given that you correctly believe that time times and half a time is a macrocosm of the entire 2,000-year church age, and given that you correctly believe that Satan will be loosed for the final few years of this 2,000-year church age, then, therefore, why would you deny that the book of Revelation describes the final microcosm of the ultimate final 42-month Great Tribulation, World War III?
Well, I'm not sure what it is you're asking that I'm denying. You mean why would I not see Revelation as a microcosm of the whole age of the church, or as the last portion of it? I'm not quite understanding what you're asking.
Yeah, no. What I'm saying is like obviously you I know very well your understanding that the time and half a times basically pertains to the entire 2,000 church age.
Right, that's not the part I don't understand. Yeah, I'm just wondering, what is it you say that I don't acknowledge?
Yeah, what I'm saying is, given that 2,000 years extends for time and half times extends for the whole 2,000 years, then why would that same book of Revelation, which speaks of that entire 2,000-year period, not contain and describe the final ultimate microcosm of the final last 42-month Great Tribulation, World War III?
Well, you're saying if I believe the 42 months represents symbolically the whole church age, why would I not take it to be also the 42 months be a microcosm of the last 3.5 years of the church age? Is that what you're asking?
Essentially, yeah.
Okay. Well, I wouldn't see that as an obvious thing to conclude from that. I mean, the question of what the 42 months or the times and half time refer to is definitely controversial, and some people think it refers to the period of the Jewish War from 66 to 70 AD. I do not. Some think it refers to, well, some think there's two periods of that in Revelation, and it makes 7 years total. I don't see that either in the passage. Others, like myself, think it represents the whole church age. But to say if I accept one of those, why don't I accept the others also? I personally think it's probably an either or. If it means more than one thing, then I'd have to have some reason to see a secondary meaning for it. So I guess I'm not trying to deny that it could be that. I don't know, but I certainly wouldn't affirm that it is that, simply because I don't see any biblical reason to give two different meanings to the same image simultaneously.
Right. Well, yeah, but the thing is, I think, like, obviously time and half a time, wouldn't you say that time would pertain to the first century times, the next 19th centuries, and half a time, very likely to the first half of this 21st century?
Well, not necessarily. It could, I suppose, but that's not what I understand to mean. When Daniel used the expression, I don't think he was talking about the church age. When Revelation uses it, see, Revelation uses images from Daniel and from Exodus and from Ezekiel and Zechariah and Isaiah and uses them in a different way. It takes the same imagery and gives them its own new meaning in Revelation, as we can see from many, many images there from the Old Testament. And I believe that the times and half a time in Daniel is not a reference to the church age, but I think it's consistent with it's the same thing as the 42 months and of the 1260 days. These are different terms that Revelation uses in chapters 10 through 13 to talk about this period. So I see the 42 months as representing the same period as the times and half a time. I believe the expression times and half a time, time would represent a year, times would be 2 years, and half a time a half a year, so that those all together
makes microcosm. That's the microcosm in the overall macrocosm. In other words,
okay.
Obviously, yeah. So what I'm saying is that it would seem really out of place to not have that final actual 3.5 years, which no doubt is the final, 42-month tribulation, Great Tribulation, World War III, no doubt, as being descripted or described in that book.
All right.
In other words, descriptions in the book of Revelation.
Okay, well, let me jump in here. Let me jump in here. Yeah, you're not making it obvious that your view is correct, but I'm not saying you're incorrect. You asked why I don't myself see it that way, and I gave you my answer. I actually don't care how somebody sees Revelation. It doesn't matter to me at all if someone agrees with my view or holds a view diametrically opposed to my view. I've never really cared what anyone else thinks. So I really don't mind if you see it that way. Your question to me was, why don't I see it that way? And I said, because I already see it a different way, and I don't see a reason to take it two different ways simultaneously. To my mind, a prophecy usually refers to something, not to a multitude of things, the same words. So, but I mean, to you, it seems obvious that your view is correct. So I'm not going to try to argue against you. It's just not the way I'm going to see it, because I don't see any reason to take it that way. But you do, and certainly you're welcome to take it any way you see reason to do. Obviously, I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Alan from Guilford, Connecticut. Alan, welcome.
Guilford, Guilford.
Guilford,
good day,
okay.
In your beautiful California from our southern Connecticut Indian summer for the last few weeks.
I hear that the trees are beautiful this time of year in Connecticut.
Well, they've gone by. We've had
it's too late.
And they went past prime about 7 to 10 days ago. But they were
okay, so they're not as beautiful
this year.
I remember when I was young, I was hitchhiking in the Santa Cruz Mountains, and some hippie guy picked me up. And he was from New England, and he said, have you ever seen the fall in New England? I says, no, I haven't. I've been to New England, but not in the fall. He said, well, he says, when I first saw the trees in New England, he said, I kicked myself for ever having taken LSD. He said, you don't need to take LSD. You just need to see the trees in New England. So now I never took LSD either, but he did apparently. So he really gave it high marks, I guess. And I've heard that from a lot of places. But I missed it, I guess. It was a week ago.
I used to be a hippie when I was in my late teens, also from Connecticut. So, but let's digress. Let me just get to the question. We were learning a parable on Saturday, and I want to go to Matthew 19, verse 16. There was an inquiry, and I want to do the condensed version. In verse 17 of Matthew 19, it says, keep the commandments. We're going down to condensed version of verse 18. It says, you shall not steal. Now I'm going to turn over to Luke 6, verse 29. It says, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. I was joking with the teacher, what's happening? Steal my car, give you my key, spare keys also. Well, it goes on to say in verse 36, therefore be merciful just as your father also was merciful. In Luke 6, verse 36. How do we understand Luke 6, verse 29b, and how do we apply it?
Well, I, first of all, I think that Jesus sometimes used hyperbole, like when he said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. That wouldn't always be probably the best answer, but it would be, he's trying to make a point by hyperbole that you should be, non-retaliatory toward people. He said, give to everyone who asks you. And yet other places in Scripture make it very clear that'd be a very stupid and irresponsible stewardship to do. When he says if your someone wants to sue you for a coat, give him your cloak also. Well, Jesus is not saying that we're supposed to woodenly follow these measures, though there was nothing wrong with doing it. The only time anyone ever hit me, I literally turned the other cheek. It wasn't a problem to me. But the thing is, when you study the New Testament enough, you realize that Jesus used hyperbole to make his point strongly. And the strong point he was making is that you should be generously disposed toward people who are not kind to you, people who want to take advantage of you, people who insult you, people who, as he put it, persecute you. Do good to them. Bless them. Bless those who curse you. So this is, it doesn't always take those exact forms, but what he is saying is that if someone wants to take something from you, go ahead and give it to him and give him more. Okay. Now that's not related to the statement you gave in Matthew 19, where Jesus told the rich young ruler, one of the commandments he should keep is not to steal. There's no conflict with this, because Jesus is not telling his disciples to steal. He's saying that if someone wants to take something from them, to give them more. That's the opposite of stealing. Now, maybe the other person is stealing, but Jesus isn't giving instruction to the other person. He's giving instruction to us. Jesus doesn't tell unbelievers how to behave. He tells his disciples how to behave, and that is in the context of a world where there's a lot of unbelievers and a lot of people who don't obey the commandments. But that should have no impact on whether we do or not. So he's as a realist, he says some people may want to take your stuff. Well, let them have it. Give them even more if they want it. Now, again, some people take Jesus in a very legalistic way. I don't think Jesus, who came at a time where the Pharisees had set up a very legalistic kind of a religion, I don't think he came to set up another kind of a legalistic religion. I think there are principles. He said the principle is that you love your neighbors, you love yourself. And the idea is if somebody's taking something from you, let's just suppose that they have need of it. They don't have any right to it, but you have every right to let them have it if you want to. You don't have to defend your rights to it. What Jesus teaches is that we should never violate somebody else's rights. Stealing from them would be an instance of doing so. But we can allow our rights to be violated voluntarily, which is a very gracious thing to do, just like Jesus did. Paul said that this is what Jesus did in Philippians 2. Though he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. He didn't hang on to his privileges. He instead gave up his privileges to bless other people, us. And so he's telling us to be like him, that there are times when we should give up some of our own rights, not because it's mandatory, but because it's a more loving way to respond to somebody who has, maybe they need something more than we do. But as far as giving to everyone who asks, obviously, that's not really what the Bible would teach in general, and Jesus is not saying that as an something without exception, absolutely, because the Bible makes it very clear you shouldn't be spoiling your kids. You have to say no to them sometimes when they ask for things, and Peter said if anyone doesn't Paul said in 2 Timothy, if anyone does not work, he should not eat. That is to Timothy, or Titus. Oh, that's Timothy. Anyway, those are very similar books, by the way. So, I don't see any problem here. If Jesus told his disciples to give to everyone who asked them and then also told them to steal, that would be contradictory. But he told them not to steal, but to give to those who have need, who may not have any right to take it from you, but you have every right to give it. So there's not really any conflict that I see in the passage.
Thanks for an intelligent answer, Steve, as always. Have a great afternoon.
All right. Thank you very much. And my wife corrected me. It's not Timothy. It was Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul said, those who don't work should not eat. I never would have thought I'd forget that one because I've taught it so many times. But I'm old. I forget things. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
First, I want to say I thank you for your patience, because I know you must get a lot of the same questions, day after day or week after week. But my question had to do with Noah and when he got drunk and Ham walking in on him. I was kind of like relating it to Leviticus 20:11, where you can't...
Uncovering the nakedness?
Yes. Mm-hmm. So could it be that possibly they meant Ham slept with Inzara, or whatever Noah's wife's name was, and that's the reason why Noah cursed his son, who would have been their son?
Well, it is true that in Leviticus 20, there is a euphemism that if you sleep with somebody's wife, you are uncovering their nakedness. That is, sometimes it speaks of it as uncovering the woman's nakedness, and sometimes it speaks of it as uncovering her husband's nakedness by sleeping with her. It's an interesting euphemism, but then we have something that sounds a little similar, but not enough similar, in my opinion, in Genesis 9, where it says in verse 21 that Noah drank of the wine, he got drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. Okay, so it sounds to me like he became uncovered because he drank, and he seems to have been alone in his tent when he was uncovered in his tent. And then it says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, if Ham had done something inappropriate to his dad, I don't know if he'd be broadcasting it to the whole world, because his two brothers and he were the whole world. They were the only living people after the flood. So it seems to me if he had done something shameful, he would not have been eager to broadcast it. And there's not really a clear suggestion that he uncovered Noah's nakedness in any sense. Now, if it said he uncovered his father's nakedness, then we could cross-reference to Leviticus, say, well, that expression is used there of sleeping with a man's wife. You're uncovering his nakedness. But it doesn't really word it that way. It says, Noah got drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. It sounds to me like he was just passed out and was in an indisposed condition that he wouldn't wish for anyone to see. Ham came in and saw him in that condition, it says. I don't think there's sufficient reason to read more into the passage. Certainly not. It doesn't follow the exact wording of Leviticus 20, so I don't see any reason to impose that view. A lot of people have taught that, though. I mean, there are people who do teach that. And I remember the first time I ever heard that taught was back in like 1971 by a teacher who was a pretty famous teacher at the time. But it strikes me, looking at the text, that that's not a necessary way to look at it, nor in my mind a likely way, since Ham went out and boasted about it to his brother, or spoke about it. He didn't say boast about it, but I think if Ham did something so inappropriate, he would have probably tried to keep it a secret. What I think happened is he saw his father in an undignified condition, and instead of doing what his brothers did when they heard about it, namely covering him up. Now, by the way, the fact that the brothers did cover him up proves that he was literally uncovered. This is not using the euphemism of uncovering his nakedness as a euphemism for sleeping with his wife. It was that Noah was actually uncovered. He was literally uncovered on the bed, and his sons, who wished to show him more respect, walked backward into the room and dropped a garment over his naked body so that he wouldn't be exposed like that. This would be no remedy to, you know, if their mother had been, you know, had sex with their brother. I mean, how would this be a help? So I think the simple reading of the text is that Noah was, because he was drunk, in an undignified state, probably blacked out, didn't seem to know his condition. Ham learned of it and could have covered him up and left and kept the whole thing a secret. That'd be a way of showing respect to your father. But he didn't. Instead, he went out and gossiped about it. He told the whole world about it. And the other brothers were not of the same mind as him, and they wanted to protect their father from further indignity, so they covered him up. I think the idea of him being simply uncovered is really what is pictured here, not some kind of euphemism for adultery or incest going on. That at least is how I would take it. I think that's most likely.
So might that say why he cursed his son instead of Canaan instead of Ham?
Well, he cursed Canaan. He pronounced a curse upon Canaan because the Canaanites were going to, in fact, be under a curse. God's going to take their land from them, wipe them out, and give their land to the sons of Shem, Abraham's offspring. The fact that Canaan was the son, one of the sons of Ham, I guess gave this occasion for Noah to give that prophecy. The prophecy was true not because of what Ham did. The prophecy was true because of what the Canaanites did. The Canaanites, God said they did abominations, and therefore the land was going to vomit them out, he said in Leviticus. So the judgment that came on the Canaanites was not because of what Ham did. It was because of what the Canaanites did. But because the Canaanites came from Ham, this occasion of Ham doing something that was not honoring his father gave occasion for this particular prophecy about one of his sons to be given. There's no suggestion that the conditions that befell Canaan in the curse were the result of what Ham did. It's just what Ham did was the occasion of this prophecy being given about one of his sons, in fact, about a whole nation that would come from him. They would come under God's curse, but not because of what Ham did, but because of what they themselves did.
Thanks, Steve.
All right. Good talking to you, Michael. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Lewis from Las Vegas. Lewis, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Nice talking to you.
Yeah, good talking to you.
Yeah, I was a longtime Calvary guy. In your book, Four Parallel Views, was instrumental in making me open my eyes to other views and furthering my study. So I want to thank you for that writing. Okay, I'll get to my question. Matthew 24:40 and 41, you know, one in the field, one taken, one left. I did study a little bit under Justin Alfred. I'm sure you might have heard of him because you are a Calvary guy. I took some Greek under him. So my question is concerning the verbs paralambano for taken and aphiami for left. You know, you hear it taught two ways where taken into judgment and the others are left, you know, to enter the kingdom, and then vice versa. We're taken up to the Lord, and those that are left are going through the tribulation. But my question to you is, when you look up paralambano, it seems to mean that it's like taken alongside of, you know? And when I look at the usage...
Or received, Or received, yeah, is another translation.
So it sounds like it's not like a punishment thing, but then when I look at aphiami, it says that it's normally used as a term that means the act of... sending away, meaning, or letting go of a debt to forgive. So it seems like both of the verbs are in a positive sense. So how would you interpret that if it seems to me from my studies that they both seem to be positive? Because that's what it says, that it's usually left. Left meaning I'm leaving you and letting you go of a debt. I'm abandoning you from the debt. And paralambano seems to be a positive, too. So how do you take it as a contrast of I'm going to take you and leave you as a positive and a negative?
Yeah. Well, this is one of those cases where it's where we see that trying to understand a passage just from the lexical meanings of the words can be very confusing, because lexical meanings, words can mean a variety of things. as you mentioned, you know, paralambano can mean taken alongside, it can mean received, obviously it can just mean taken, and the sense in which it is used can't be determined from just the lexicons, because it's even in English there are words that one word would have different meanings in different contexts, and it certainly is true in the Greek. And so the question would be, what does the context suggest is going on here? Now, when it says they're taken or received, by whom? It doesn't say it's by God, necessarily. In the Old Testament, it says that Hades or Sheol opens her mouth to receive, the nations that forget God and so forth. And, I mean, maybe they're being received into the pit. It's hard to know. He doesn't say who's receiving them. It says they're being taken or received or whatever. Now, what's in the context, of course, is in the verse before that, Jesus is comparing their situation to the flood victims. And he said, you know, that, you know, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, the people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So it's a different word for take, to be sure. But then he says, and so will it be in the day of the Son of Man. One will be taken and the other left. So,
in like manner, in the same manner.
Yeah, in like manner, right. So the point is that the way in which the people were taken away by the flood, when they were oblivious, they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, is no doubt the code breaker for what the meaning of taken means. Even though it's a different Greek word, both of them can mean taken. In English or any language, you can choose different words for the same subject or the same point if they're applicable. And I believe it is. Now, as far as the word left, I'm sure that left can mean released from a debt or things like that, too, or spared or things like that. So, I don't think there's any evidence in the context that Jesus is speaking of two positive things. Now, some people, right, of course, your Calvary Chapel background is going to tell you that those who are taken, that's a good thing. They're taken in the rapture. Whereas in the context, they're like the people who were taken in the flood. So they're, in other words, judged. They're taken by death, taken to their grave. But as far as left is concerned, it seems to be the contrast to being taken. Whatever numerous nuances there may be of the Greek word for left, in the context, it is seemingly the alternative fate for those who are not taken. And so if taken is a reference to being judged, then left would be released from that or spared from that. At least that's how I would understand it. Yeah, a lot of times people get a lexicon out and find out what meanings a Greek word may have, and they'll choose their favorite meaning for a passage and say, this is what it means here, where I think it's much better to look at the context. I mean, if a word has nuances of meaning, we'll take the nuance that fits the context. At least I would. That'd be my recommendation. All right, brother. Hey, thanks for your call. I need to take a break right now, but we have another half hour coming. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you enjoy The Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. Taking your calls at the beginning of the hour, I mentioned our lines were full. Right now, they are not full. We have a couple calls waiting. We have several lines open. You can get through if you call right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again, 844-484-5737. 5737. Our next caller today is Wes from Dallas, Texas. Wes, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I was wondering if you had any recommended authors or series for like a workbook-style devotional to really kind of dig into a book of the Bible and kind of learn through it.
Boy, I wish I could tell you. There's a whole genre of books by different people that kind of have a workbook thing. You read the passage and kind of give your, you know, answer questions and stuff like that about it. I've never used those, and so I don't really know of any set that I could recommend. Are you familiar with any of them that you were wondering if they were good? And I have to tell you that the truth is I might not be able to say because I've never really used that kind of materials.
Yeah, so my church, we actually, twice a year, we go through something like this. And in my church, we put a workbook together, and then we kind of go through it together. And I've realized it really kind of sticks if I can kind of get that question and answer kind of format. So that's, I was wondering, you know, if you had heard of any.
I think we used to use those when I was in adult Sunday school, when I was young, you know, when I was in the Baptist church. And I do remember filling some of those things in. I don't remember how helpful it was for me. It might have been more than I recall. People have different ways of learning, and my way of learning is just to listen hard. And other people, to be engaged, you know, answering questions, things. I can see how that can be helpful to a certain kind of person. But I just have never done that myself, and therefore it's not something I'm familiar enough with to make recommendations. I wish I could help you on that. But
yeah,
it could be very helpful, I'm sure, for many people.
All right. I appreciate it. Thank you, Steve.
My wife just handed me a note here. She said you should write one based on one of my lecture series or something like that. My wife's always promoting my stuff. I don't promote my stuff, but she does. She's big
well,
on this.
I love your website. Super beneficial. I really appreciate it.
All right. My wife kind of sometimes just can't help herself. She has things, suggestions she wants to make to me during the program. Yeah, not a bad suggestion. Anyway, sorry, Wes. I can't do any better than that for you.
That's fine. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, God bless. Gary from New Jersey, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. The question that I have today is, what is exactly when Jesus said all sin is forgiven and blasphemy against God and his name or against the Son of Man?
What he said is...
So what is the what is the unpardonable sin exactly? Can you explain that a little more, please?
Okay. What Jesus said is all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. And then he said, he that speaks a word against the Son of Man has forgiveness, but he that speaks a word against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness, neither in this age or the age to come. What does that mean? Well, there's different opinions about that, and it's not entirely clear. It certainly is a unique kind of an idea when it comes to all the teaching of Jesus. That's an unusual one, because he seems to make a distinction between maybe the magnitude of a sin of speaking against him on the one hand and the sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit on the other. And it's not at all obvious why speaking against the Holy Spirit would be worse than speaking against Jesus himself. He doesn't explain that. So there's a lot of people who've tried to explain that. Some people think that what it means is that in the course of life, when an unbeliever is often convicted by the Holy Spirit about their sin and about their need to turn to Christ, and if they reject that conviction, continuously reject it and go to their grave without having submitted to it, they say, this is what they say, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, that would simply be saying if you don't come to Christ before you die, then you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And maybe that's true. He doesn't explain what it is or what it isn't, really. Some people take the context of it, going back to the beginning of the discussion of that, which is in Matthew, it's chapter 12. Jesus casts a demon out of a person, and then the Pharisees say he does it by the power of Beelzebub, and so Jesus gets into a series of responses to that craziness, that crazy accusation. And at one point, he says, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit or speaks a word against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. And many people say, well, obviously the Pharisees had seen the work of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus identified even in his answer to them. He said, no, I'm doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they were looking at the work of the Holy Spirit and they were attributing it to Satan, saying it's the devil. Now, that would certainly be a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, seeing the Holy Spirit's works and saying, no, that's the devil's works, thus, and that's therefore calling the Holy Spirit the devil, as it were. And so some people think that's what blasphemy of the Spirit is. And it could be, although it seems to me that a person who's well-intentioned might accidentally misjudge that something that the Holy Spirit does could be a demonic counterfeit, because there are such things. The Bible talks about there's false prophets. A person who's prophesying and someone who's judging that prophecy might accidentally say, no, that's not a real prophecy from the Holy Spirit, and they might be wrong. It hardly seems like the kind of thing that would be unforgivable, an honest mistake. There are people who say that speaking in tongues is not okay, it's of the devil, but what if they're wrong? What if it turns out that the speaking in tongues could be of God, of the Holy Spirit? Well, then have they committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, if ignorantly or mistakenly misidentifying the work of the Holy Spirit for the work of the devil is what blasphemy of the Spirit is, then yeah, we'd have to say they have. But I don't know that God would say what you do by mistake is something you'll never be forgiven for. I think he's talking about something that's they're more really culpable for. Now, some people would say, if a person can see the work of the Holy Spirit and knowing it's the work of the Holy Spirit, call that the work of the devil, simply because they, like the Pharisees themselves, wanted to discredit Jesus so badly that they didn't care how blasphemous they were in their claims against him. Well, that their hearts in that case are so hard against God, so insensate against their conscience, that they could never repent. Their hearts are like stone. They're not going to repent. And if they don't repent, they're not going to be forgiven. Now, notice Jesus didn't say that there's a sin that is unpardonable. He didn't say the sin is what is unpardonable. It says that those who do this thing will not have forgiveness. Now, will they not have forgiveness because they've done something that is innately unpardonable? Or is there some other reason? Could it be that they won't have forgiveness because they won't repent? They could. If they repented, they could be forgiven, but their hearts are at a stage of unresponsiveness that they're beyond repentance. And if they're beyond repentance, then they're not going to have forgiveness. So he's not necessarily saying that any given sin is itself unpardonable, except any sin that's not repented of. But there are certainly people whose hearts have gotten hardened enough that they will not repent. And maybe I think this is what may be at the root of his statement. His actual wording, I'm not 100% sure. I mean, why would it still be worse to say this words against the Holy Spirit than against Jesus? There is a possibility that he's thinking in terms of while he is there, he, the Son of Man, you may speak words against him, as the Pharisees were doing and other people were doing. If you speak words against the Son of Man, yeah, you could still repent later. You know, you could still repent and be forgiven. But if you speak such words against the Holy Spirit, and he could mean shortly from this point in time, the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. The Son of Man won't be here anymore. You won't be heaping abuse upon him. But if the Holy Spirit is here and he's testifying and he's convicting you and you're still taking this obstinate approach to resistance, well, there's not going to be a third option here. You've got me right now. If you miss out on coming to me at this point, there at least will be another option when the Holy Spirit comes. But if you continue this campaign of resistance and criticism through that, there's not a third option. And there's not going to be some other thing, some other time when you can be forgiven or where you can repent. So some have thought that way. Now, I'm just saying some have thought this or some have thought that. I've had my own ideas of different sorts. But it's a standalone statement that doesn't have really any parallels or any explanation in the place. So we either can't understand it or we'll have to make the best guess we can as to exactly what that means. But, of course, you might say, well, it's kind of an important thing, isn't it? You know, how can we be satisfied not to know if we've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, I'll tell you this, if you have any interest in being right with God, then he has not given up on you because no one can come to God unless God is drawing him and the Holy Spirit's convicting. So if you had blasphemed the Holy Spirit and God therefore said, okay, you're done, no hope for you, well, the Holy Spirit would not still be trying to convict you and you wouldn't have any concern about it. You'd be so hardened against God that you wouldn't be wondering, oh, well, can I get right with God? Anybody who still wants to get right with God, I think, can. That's my opinion. There are people who get to the point where they simply could not care about the things of God. Their hearts are so hard. If someone's at that point, they're not going to be wondering about whether they've committed the blasphemy of the Spirit or not. And it may be that they have. That's, as far as practical, responses, saying, I don't know that there's anything for you to be concerned about. Even if we don't understand exactly what Jesus meant, as long as you've got a heart toward God, you're not in that condition that has no forgiveness. Let's see. Donna from Omaha, Nebraska. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I just want to say I love your wife also. She's a wonderful woman to have a husband like you. You are so gifted in God's word, and I appreciate it, and thank you. Steve, I have two questions. One is, if a person commits suicide, what is the issue behind? I'm hearing different replies on what it is behind that. And the next question is, do you know of a book with only from the Bible.
Your phone is breaking up. I can't quite make out that second. Do I know of a book that what? Oh, did you get cut off?
No, I'm still on.
Okay. I can't hear that second question. Would you state it again?
The second question is, I'm wondering if there is any type of book that states only what God has spoken in the Bible.
Oh, yeah, there is. It's the Bible. Yeah. I've never read a book by anyone other than a biblical writer that stated things that are only what the Bible says. All over there are many books where the author speaks what he believes the Bible says. That would include my books. When I write books, I hope I'm speaking only what the Bible says. I'm doing my best. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and we simply don't, we're not omniscient, and we're, I hope, lifetime learners. I hope to learn things still in my future, though I'm an old man already. But I hope to keep learning. So if I'm going to keep learning, that means I have things I don't know now and I could make a mistake about. There's no book I know that I could say, yeah, oh, everything in that, that's just straight, you know, in agreement, and everything in agreement with the Bible. But there's many authors who are very reliable, I believe, who do follow the biblical teaching pretty close, close enough that you probably wouldn't find anything in there to consider dangerous. But on the other hand, there are other writers who equally think they're writing what the Bible teaches, and I think they do, they've misinterpreted it sometimes. It makes it difficult. I would say reading the Bible itself until you know it frontward and backward is the safest way to prepare yourself for reading any Christian books. You know, when I first got into the ministry, I didn't have any money for Christian books. Someone gave me a Strong's Concordance, I think, for my birthday. And someone gave me a commentary on the whole Bible. I think it was Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in one volume, but it had so little commentary in it. It was one volume of the whole Bible. It just had a few words after each verse. It wasn't very helpful. I'm not saying the words in it weren't good, but it just didn't. I could see those things in the Bible myself without reading what they said. So I never used that commentary very much. I have found some good ones. But I have a lot of commentaries I like by other people, but I can't say that they say only what the Bible says. All of them, including anything I write, is going to say what I think the Bible says or what they think the Bible says. But the Bible always says only what it says. And so I would, since I didn't have money for books, I actually read the whole Bible multiple times and nothing else for about 6 years in the early part of my ministry. I did listen to teachers, and that led me astray a little bit for a little while on a few points, but nothing major. But, you know, I didn't have money for books, so I read the Bible. I had a Bible, and I could read it, and I read it all the time. And I would say the first 6 years of my teaching ministry, that's just about all I ever read. Eventually, I found books I did like. But the thing is, because I had read the Bible so much, I had already formed a lot of ideas about what the Bible does teach from the Bible itself. And then when I read other books, I was able to see, oh, well, that's biblical or that's not biblical. Knowing the Bible is your best bet there. Now, what about suicide? A lot of people wonder about that because suicide is clearly a sin. In fact, I believe it's a sin of murder. And murder is not okay. And some people think that since suicide is the last sin that such a person ever commits, and they do so without any opportunity for repentance, that if the last thing you do is something that you have no opportunity to repent of, it's something you'll have no opportunity to be forgiven of. And therefore, some people see, I think the Roman Catholic Church and some Protestant groups do believe that suicide is pretty much a mortal sin, that you know you're not saved if you do that. And I can see their point. But I see things a little differently than that. I don't think that you're saved or lost based on the last action you do before you breathe your last breath. I believe you're saved or lost by being in Christ or not in Christ. If you're in Christ when you die, I think you're saved. If you've abandoned Christ when you die, I don't think you're saved. So now what about a person who commits suicide? I can't think of why a Christian would commit suicide. And someone who commits suicide in many cases probably is demonstrating that they aren't following Christ, because Christ would never lead them to do that. On the other hand, even people who do follow Christ, they sin. I mean, everyone sins. James said, in many things we all stumble. Now, suicide is a very terrible sin, one that I would not wish to diminish the weight of at all. On the other hand, some Christians commit sins just that bad and then do repent. Now, I don't believe that when the sin is committed, suddenly Christ says, you're not a Christian anymore. But if you commit the sin and don't repent, there's a good indication that you may not be a Christian. And if you continue in sin, then you're certainly not a Christian. That is, if you continue unrepentant in sin, the Bible makes it very clear Christians don't do that. That's what makes them different than non-Christians. We follow Christ. They don't. On the other hand, following Christ is not a perfect art that we've perfected, and we do stumble. And if we stumble because we are Christians, we will repent. But if we stumble and don't have opportunity to repent, that doesn't tell us whether we're Christians or not. God knows that. If the last sin I commit before I die is suicide, well, I don't want to be in that position. I really don't want to be in that position ever, that when I stand before God, the last thing I did was murder someone, me, or anyone else for that matter. Because we don't have the liberty to that. We act as if, when you kill your neighbor, you act as if you're somehow entitled to get rid of him because he's inconvenient to you. If you kill yourself, it's the same thing. You act like you're entitled to kill yourself because your life is inconvenient to you. You don't want it this way. But you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to God. So you're not really at liberty to kill yourself any more than your neighbor. You don't own you, and you don't own your neighbor. God does. And therefore, suicide is a horrendous sin, every bit as bad as murder. With an exception perhaps being that much murder is committed out of actual hatred, most murders are, where suicide sometimes is committed out of despair. However, and despair is perhaps not as culpable as hatred. I'm not sure that that's the case, but it seems less bad. But a person who commits suicide doesn't realize that though they're making their life easier, as they hope, they wouldn't do it if they didn't hope to do that. They hope it'll be better for them. You don't do something as drastic as kill yourself unless you think it's going to improve things for you. But it's going to make miserable everyone who cared for you, your parents, your loved ones, your children. You're communicating to them. You don't care about them. You reject them. You'd rather die than stay around to love them and to take care of them. It's traumatic. It's a horrendous thing. It's one of the most cruel things you can do to other people. In fact, my opinion is, whether they know it at the time or not, a person who commits suicide is acting as selfishly as anyone committing any sin ever has acted. Now, that's a very bad sin. On the other hand, I don't believe I'm going to be saved or lost based on how many sins I've committed or what the last action I did was before I died. I'm going to be saved or lost based on whether I'm in Christ. If I'm in Christ, I don't want to sin. And you'll see it, because if I do sin, I'll repent, because I didn't want to do that. That's not what I want for my life. So we can't judge. We can't say for sure the state of a person who seemed to be a Christian and commit suicide. Sometimes people who are Christians have committed suicide because they're in extreme pain, or maybe they're taking extreme painkillers that kind of make their brains function not like they would naturally. There are factors. A famous pastor, Richard Wurmbrand, when he's being tortured in Romanian communist prisons for 14 years, he decided he'd kill himself, not because he was being selfish, but he was being interrogated. He didn't want to give away the location of the brethren. He didn't want people to be arrested because he broke down under torture. So he was just going to kill himself to protect them and make his life easier, of course, too. And he had medications, because he had tuberculosis. They were giving him medication for it. And instead of taking the meds, he was putting them in his mattress. And he thought, once he has about a month's worth, he'll just take them all and OD on it. And he did that. And the very day he thought he had enough and he was going to do it, the guards just came in, took his mattress, and put in a new mattress. They didn't even know about the pills, but they just, God did, and God didn't let him do it. But, and so God didn't let him pull it off. But if he had, I would have seen his motives were not, that's almost like falling on a grenade to save your brothers. God's going to have to judge. I think almost everybody who commits suicide is doing an extremely selfish and hurtful thing to everybody in their circle. And that's something I would not wish to stand before God on the day of judgment, having done that. But God knows. God knows how many people in their own mind are falling on a grenade for other people. I don't know that. So I don't judge other people. Paul said, judge nothing before the time when the Lord comes and reveals the secrets of the hearts. And so I can judge this. Suicide is a horrendous sin, and no Christian should ever consider it. But if we know someone who did, I will not say they are necessarily not Christians. They could have been a Christian in a weak moment or acting out of character. God knows. And I wouldn't want to go into eternity not knowing the answer to that about myself. So I certainly would never do that. All right. We're going to talk next to Carl from Massachusetts. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I think you might have been on this topic with your first caller, but unfortunately I just got home and caught the tail end of it, so I apologize if it's a repeat. But
okay.
I understand your view on the seven-year tribulation. You don't believe that's biblical. And if I'm correct, I'd like to hear your viewpoint. I've always understood that it was, but I'm always open to hearing another side and learning from a different perspective.
Well, let me get break in. I'll answer you. We only have a few minutes. We're going to be cut off in about 2 minutes, so I want to break in to give you an answer if I can.
Thank you.
Sure. The word tribulation is used many times in Scripture, mostly generically. The word thlipsis in Greek means pressure. But there's a couple of times when it speaks about a specific time of tribulation. One is in Matthew 24:21. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, then there shall be great tribulation such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. And the second time it occurs is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, these are those who are coming up out of the great tribulation. Now, Jesus said, there's going to be great tribulation. He didn't say a great tribulation, but he said, there will be great tribulation. But apparently, referring back to that statement, Revelation says, these people have come up out of the great tribulation, meaning the one that Jesus mentioned. Those are the only two times that any specific time of tribulation seemed to be mentioned in the Bible. Now, neither of those times say how long it will be. Jesus gave no indication of how long it would be, and Revelation gives no indication of how long it would be. Revelation does have, much later in the book, some references to a period of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times, and half time. That's later in a different context. Maybe that's the tribulation. Maybe it's not. But if it is, that's only 3.5 years. It's not seven. The way that people come up with the idea of a seven-year tribulation is by equating the tribulation with the 70th week of Daniel. From Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, there's a week in Daniel 9, a week is 7 years, not 7 days there. So there's a week, a 70th, 7 years, that many people think have not been fulfilled yet, though I believe they have. And those who believe they have not want to associate that with the tribulation that Jesus spoke of, though Jesus didn't associate it with that and Daniel didn't either. But that's an opinion that I don't hold, and I see no reason to hold. But if we're going to have a seven-year tribulation, it's going to be by identifying the tribulation with the 70th week of Daniel. To my mind, there's not any reason in the world to make that association. I'm out of time, sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.